You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Dr. Day, I've been here now for 12 years, and I keep hoping that someone will be able to help Dr. Blazing to learn those moves that you have taught the choir, and I have so far failed, and so I count on you to do it by all means in the near future, sir. Just to give you an idea of how ancient I really am, Scott Stice, that read the scripture for us this morning, I taught his father at the Criswell College years ago, Scotty Stice, and now his son is here as a music student in our BA program and read the scripture for us. And then to give you an idea of how international this place really is, Ray, who sang the lead part in the presentation there this morning, is the minister of music at the Calvario Baptist Church right across the street from Fidel Castro in Havana, Cuba. And God has brought him here to study with us, and we are grateful for him. What a wonderful future all of these from Cuba who are studying with us will have when they go back to give leadership in their country. Well, thank you so much for the wonderful music. Your Bible is open, please, to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 23, and we begin reading in verse 44. We are in the Holy of Holies. The first four statements from the cross are critically important, but they occur in the holy place where we all may come. When we come to the Holy of Holies and enter that sacred ground, we cannot come. Only the high priest can come, and he can only come once a year. And yet, a phenomenal thing has happened. Our Lord is himself the fulfillment of all that was done by the great high priest. For he is the high priest that ends the necessity of a priesthood. Or, to put it a more truthful way, who makes it possible for all of us to become a kingdom of priests before God. As a kingdom of priests before God, we have the option now of entering into the Holy of Holies to be with our Lord in this sacred moment. We hear him as he cries from the cross, the one word that we studied last week, tetelestai, finished, done, completed, accomplished. But that was not the final word from the cross. Listen to the final word, which is not a shout of victory as tetelestai was, but rather a confident commitment of his soul to God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so when the centurion saw what was happening, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. We have come to the final moments of our Lord in the Holy of Holies. His own blood has been placed forever on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And Christ has made redemption for the sins of the world. And now, in these closing moments, as his final breath slips away, he says to his heavenly Father, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I want to take a moment today to point out three important truths to be gleaned from this passage of Scripture. The first will be reasonably academic and will hopefully stir your minds to thought. The last two will be strictly of a spiritual nature to prepare you for a moment that will yet come in your own life. We began with the academic. When our Lord prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he delivered a message that is going to be a problem for all of you trichotomists in the place. Well, you say, "I don't know whether I am trichotomist or not. Will I get well? Is it a condition which you can overcome? What is the difference between trichotomy and dichotomy?" In developing a biblical anthropology, an understanding of who man really is, there are a lot of things that are crystal clear. Nobody in his right mind doubts the fact that man is an incurable sinner. He is a rebel, a renegade from God. His nature is fallen. And although we may not know all that that means and all that's involved in it, it is so obvious that only someone out of touch would attempt to argue against it. But what of man's basic nature? What is he anyway? Is he dichotomous or is he trichotomous? Now, we could divide the room today. We could put all of the dichotomists over there, and there'd be a group of you. We could put all of the trichotomists over here, and there'd be a group of you there. And then we could put a whole group right here in the middle who have not the foggiest idea what this conversation's all about. I intend to instruct you in it just briefly this morning. A dichotomist believes that man is made up of two parts. He is made up of a material aspect to his being and an immaterial aspect. He is body and he is soul. He is flesh and he is spirit. Physical death is the death of the physical body and sets the spirit free at the moment of death. But the fact is that he is two parts, body and spirit. The trichotomist says, no, he's more than that. And trichotomy originally comes from the idea that since God is a Trinity, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it must also, by necessity, be the case that man, made in the imago Dei, in the image of God, must also be tripartite. He must be body, he must be soul, and he must be spirit. And there is an actual distinction to be made between soul and spirit. Now, let me hasten to say that it is a fool who builds a system of theology on either dichotomy or trichotomy. The very fact that we divide right down the middle, and some would be dichotomist and some would be trichotomist, is a pretty sure indication to you that in the final analysis, we cannot resolve that problem. Someday we will know. It does not adversely affect any other theological truth in the Bible. And so to do what a few people have done and build a whole theology constructed upon the trichotomous nature of man, for example, is a mistake. Because if you take one group of scriptures, it seems like trichotomy is true. But if you take another group of passages, it seems that dichotomy is true. I will not attempt to persuade you of my own personal view, which is, of course, right, but I will not go there with this morning, other than to say that this incident on the cross is very interesting. Our Lord dies on that cross. We know what happened to his body. His body is wrapped by loving friends who are grieving over this loss, and a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, knowing that he was a poor carpenter and had no tomb, said, "Take mine." And so the body of our Lord is taken and laid in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And that's what happened to his body. And there it lay for 3 days. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Now, what happened to his spirit? Well, he tells us right here, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That part of the man that is inextinguishable, that goes on living somewhere forever, either in hell or in heaven, that part of the man, which in some sense of the word never dies, is given to the Father, which is in heaven. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So it appears that what we have here is a dichotomous presentation of man, the same thing as what we find in the early chapters of Genesis. God fashioned man out of the dust of the ground, and when he had fashioned his body beautifully and matchlessly, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul. So you have body and you have spirit. And there is no mention of a third aspect to his being. Now, there are those who, of course, claim that Jesus himself was trichotomous. And while his body went in the tomb and his spirit ascended to the heavenly Father, his soul went elsewhere. Oh, my. To where did his soul go? Well, the trichotomist says, "You haven't read your Bible, Brother Page." The Bible says that his soul went and preached to the spirits who were in prison. And there is brought into it one of the most difficult passages in all of God's Word to figure out what in the world does it mean. Now, the trichotomists are divided among themselves, which should tell you something, but they are divided among themselves. Some of the trichotomists say, "Well, he descended into hell." After all, they say, is it not in the Apostles' Creed? He descended into hell, and the reason he descended into hell was to announce judgment to those who were held there until the day of final judgment. Always seemed to me a little bit superfluous. How do you go to a man who's in hell and say, "You're going to hell"? Seems to me that there should be something fairly obvious about that, but be that as it may, some believe that he went to announce judgment to those that were in hell. Others say, no, he descended into the lower parts of Hades. Hades is a word that in your King James Bible is translated hell, but erroneously so. Hades simply means the realm of the grave, and so he descended into the lower parts of the grave in order to announce redemption to those who were the Old Testament saved. They had not yet been translated into glory. And so he announces to them that their long-awaited redemption has come to pass, and now they are free to go with him into heaven. And I must say that there is a little bit of support for a view like that, because then in Matthew, we are told that at that time, some of the Old Testament saints came out of the graves and actually appeared to saints in Jerusalem. I mean, you talk about a shocker. There's a knock on the door and you open it up and there stands Moses. Hi, I'm Moses. I'm here to show you that what just happened on the cross is real. Now, that would make for an interesting day, wouldn't it? And so it happened. Now, Mike Lacona has written a huge book explaining why that didn't happen. And he totally failed in that. And let me also say that when Mike Lacona tells you that he is an inerrantist, when he denies that that happened, exactly like Matthew wrote it, he denies the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the inerrancy of God's Word. Don't you believe him, however big a book he writes on it. Well, so send it to do one of those things. What do you say about that? I say, you better read the text. Here's what the text says. For Christ also suffered once for the sins of the unjust, the sins of the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. On the third day, the Spirit raised him up, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So, there was a dissensus ad inferos. That's the theological terminology we use to describe it. There was a dissent of Christ. The question is, to whom and when? Well, let's see if it tells us. He went to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. The disobedient spirits, not the obedient spirits. Not the Old Testament dead who had received the Lord in anticipation of his coming. This was not a descent for the purpose of announcing to them that they were being taken to heaven. Had nothing to do with that at all. These are disobedient spirits, and they're one particular group when once the divine longs, to whom he went and preached the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. The descent that 1 Peter 3 is talking about in this difficult passage was to one group of disobedient spirits, those who were alive in the days of Noah. And specifically, it was our Lord who was preached to them, because Noah is described in 2 Peter as a kerux of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a boat builder. Every time the hammer came down on that boat, he was preaching a message and did verbally preach the message of the impending doom and the coming judgment of God on that generation. And as such, the Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, preached through Noah to the assembled groups who came to mock as Noah built that boat. The spirits in prison passage has nothing to do with the death of our Lord on the cross. So the trichotomists have a problem. The dichotomists carry the day on this passage, not on all. And Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His body in the tomb, his spirit with the Father. Let's move on. A second important truth to be learned from this passage is strategically important to every one of you, and probably a lot more important to me than to most of you. And that is simply this: Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was no passing of time. There was no elongated period. Our Lord said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, breathed his last, and his spirit was present with his heavenly Father instantly. Unbelievable, but folks, let me tell you, it is true. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to the Jordan, the metaphor for death, when you come to the Jordan, there is no sense of the vast expanse of the river. It is not a difficult crossing. It is not a long swim. You breathe your last and you wake up in heaven in the presence of the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, listen, I've got news for you. To be absent from the body is a wonderful thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You mean I don't go to purgatory? No, there's no mention of purgatory anywhere in the Bible. You mean I don't have to go atone for my past sin somewhere? No, because when Jesus died on the cross, he bled sufficiently and adequately for every single solitary sin you've ever committed. And if you've placed your faith in him and trusted him, then your last breath here is your first breath in eternity, and you're present with the Lord. There is a third point to which I must hasten, and it is that not only is there an immediacy of your transfer into glory at the moment of death, but there is also a triumph and not a defeat in that moment. You say, well, then why do we weep at funerals? Oh, for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons we do is because we sense that temporary separation. I had a little thought one day that I share with you now, and I apologize, Dr. Sanchez, that I didn't ask your permission, but I hardly ever do. And so I just do it anyway. We were at the memorial service for Carmen, his precious wife, and as we sat there, something hit me that had never hit me before. If when we come to a memorial service for a loved one, we weep, not as those who have no hope, but we do weep. We are cognizant that there is a separation that has taken place. And one of the reasons we weep is we don't know how long it's going to be. Hey, listen, I cried like a baby when my kids went off to college. Part of it was relief. Part of it was the fair sense that I had fun with my kids and I hated to see them go away to college. And like a sissy, I sat there and cried when they left. And why would I not weep when I lose a loved one? And I don't know whether it's going to be a year or 5 years or 10 years. And the thought occurred to me, reckon why heaven is described as a place of infinite glory and happiness. And I'm thinking about Carmen. Her body's there in the casket, but her spirit's with the Lord. And here we are weeping over her, but she's running around all over heaven, having a God-blessed time. Why isn't she already missing Dr. Sanchez? I can think of some reasons why that might be true, but why is she not missing him? Why is she not weeping over that separation? And then I remember, there is no night there. So the separation isn't even overnight. For those who are in heaven, they're going to see us later today. And so why would they be unhappy in heaven? No, they understand it now. We understand it in part, but not in whole. And so we weep over the lost one. But let me tell you, when a Christian comes to the moment of death, there is no sorrow for that believer. There is no hesitancy about it. Even in the agonies of a painful, excruciating death, there is nothing but victory. Now, trustees and board of visitors and scholarship patrons, will you let me talk to my students just a moment? You avoid funerals. Unless it's someone that's a relative or very, very close to you, you don't go. That's a mistake, young people. You need to go whenever you can. You need to be sure that you learn to preach an exposition of God's word at the funeral. Enough for the happy little comments about this, that, and the other. Learn to preach an exposition of God's word, because it's God's word that comforts the hearts of the people. If it's properly done, it'll mean everything in the world. And there are always lost people there. Do you know there are more lost people at funerals and weddings and graduations than any other time? You don't know why I preach graduation here every year? Not because my sermons are great, God knows that. But I know that way, at least, that the gospel is going to be shared. We're going to give an invitation for people to come to Christ, and it's not unusual for people to do that right there at graduation. At graduation, at funeral, at wedding, always present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never fail to do it. It's an important part of your education here. But there's another reason you need to do it. Today's generation doesn't want to contemplate death. You better contemplate death. You're going to die. If Jesus delays his coming, you are going to die. As our Lord hangs on the cross, has shouted out the word finished, and now with not even the beginning hint of a defeat, not even a curse word associated with what has happened to him, not even a lamentation of the fun to which he has been submitted, not even a comment on the physical agonies of the cross, not a thing, just a blessed, wonderful statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And young people, I want you to make no mistake about it. There is a decided difference in how believers die from unbelievers. I have stood by the side in my 72 years of so many people passing out of this life, many of them unbelievers, praise God, most of them believers. I can tell you that it is the difference between daylight and dark. Edward Gibbon was the proud author of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, two-volume work, brilliant. He was himself a brilliant man. He labored literarily in an abundance of literature that we can hardly even imagine now. But in his last days, he became very uncertain. And in 1794, in London, Edward Gibbon breathed his last. Just before he breathed his last, here's what he said, quote, "All is now lost, finally, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." End of quote. To die outside of Christ is a horrible thing. It is to have no hope. Contrast with that the dying words of Adoniram Judson. You can read them in another book on missions that you must read. If you have not read To the Golden Shore, by all means get it. It will make you ashamed of yourself, but it too will put steel in your blood. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. As you know, they were not Baptist when they left America, nor were they headed for Burma. But it is a fearful thing to read the Greek New Testament, knowing that they would run into William Carey and Marshman and Ward when they got to Calcutta, where they were going as missionaries from the Congregational Church. They prepared for the inevitability of that meeting by reading the Greek New Testament. And when they disembarked in Calcutta, they said to an astonished William Carey, "Here we are, your new Baptist missionaries. We've been reading the Greek New Testament, and we have become Baptist. Will you baptize us?" Marshman and Ward baptized them there. One of them, Luther Rice, came on back to this country to raise missionary consciousness among Baptists who didn't have much. And the famous missionary William Carey said to the Judsons, "You can't stay here." And Judson said, "Why can't we stay here and help you? There are millions of Indians here." And he said, "Yes, but we already have missionaries here. And there are countries that have no mission presence. And right across the Bay of Bengal here is Burma. And you must go to Burma." And so the Judsons took that as their invitation from God to go to Burma. They went there. For 7 years, he labored without a convert. And then people began to be saved. One of those who was saved made his way through the impenetrable forest and came to a country called Nagaland, today on the east side of India. Only headhunters there, 17 tribes of headhunters. Almost everybody that went there died. But this convert of Adoniram Judson went there, and they had a national revival, and the whole nation came to Christ and gave up headhunting. Only time in history that I know of anything like that ever happened. And Adoniram Judson died. He never knew about it. He suffered unbelievably. He suffered in prison with his legs extended on a stock in that position with his head on the ground. And Dorothy and I made our way there to visit in that obscure place, hard to get to. You should have seen her riding in that horse-drawn cart as we made our way out there. And then we got out there and we all took our shoes and socks off so we could relive Adoniram Judson's experience and held our feet up in the air while they made our pictures there on the grounds of that prison. All the time he was using as his pillow his precious translation of the Bible from the English into the Burmese tongue. And laboriously and with great difficulty, he labored. He knew that he was getting close to death, and he was working hard on a dictionary that he never finished, but he wanted to leave the dictionary behind for the Burmese people. And finally, the physician said, "If he stays here any longer, he'll die. Put him on board a ship. Let's get him out to sea and see if the air, the fresh air out at sea, may help revive him." And so they put him on board the ship, and they moved out into the Andaman Sea. Beautiful, beautiful sea that one of the primary scuba diving places in all the world. You can see straight down 25 feet into the water and watch those beautiful fish and all the aquatic life there. And there at sea in 1850, Adoniram Judson breathed his last. Would you like to hear his last words? Quote, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I see that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom breast? I am bound for the promised land, bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.